24. We're going to continue with study we've been doing in this chapter for a while and picked it up last week. And we're going to continue. Let me read verse 27 through 30. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And I'll stop reading there. We saw last week, remember we did take a look at verse 27, that Christ coming, and when he comes, it'll be the end of the world, will be as the lightning that shines from the east to the west. And God is often spoken of as coming out of the east. In Isaiah 42, Jesus is referred to as the righteous man from the east. And when he comes, it'll be like a flash of lightning. And we all know how quickly lightning can illuminate the sky. You're walking in the dark night, and suddenly you hear thunder, and lightning flashes across the sky, and it goes for miles and miles and miles in that you're able to see. And for a split second, it's almost as though it's daylight. It can be that powerful and that bright. And Jesus is going to return in this way. As the lightning comes from east to west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And this is referring to the time of the end, when the last one of God's elect have become saved, then cometh the end. You know, we have been wondering certain things because of what we read regarding in those days after that tribulation in Mark chapter 13. But when we look at what the Bible says, the Bible lays it out very plainly. Look at Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. It's the only reason the earth is existing and continuing on day by day is the gospel still has to go out. God still has to save his chosen people, his elect people that he predestinated to salvation from before the foundation of the world. It's the only purpose that the sun continues to rise and there's another 24-hour period. We see this principle in several places. Let's go to James, in James chapter 5. And verse 7. Where it says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth, and by the way, who's the husbandman? John 15, verse 1, my Father is the husbandman, and I am the vine, Jesus said. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. And who's the fruit? That's the believers. We're the fruit. And God, the husbandman, is waiting for his people that he intends to save, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. So he's going, he's planted his field, he wants the fruit of the field, he's the husbandman who's going to have his harvest, But first, he's waiting for the periods of rain. The early rain identifies with the church age, and the first fruits identify with all those that became saved during the New Testament church age, the 144,000 that we read about in Revelation 14. And then the latter rain, which falls during the time of the end, it comes during the feast of ingathering, which is simultaneous with the Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast that the Bible says comes at the end of the year. It is identified with the end of the world harvest. God is waiting for one purpose only, for the rain to fall that the fruit might be gathered. And once the rain has completely fallen, and that means the last one of his elect has been saved, then what's the implication of James 5:7? He has long patience. He's a long-suffering God. He waits and waits, but he's waiting for a purpose for his fruit. Once he receives his fruit, then he won't wait any longer, will he? That's the implication, that he will come. He will return. He will destroy the world. And so from this verse, we see that God is long-suffering. Or go over to 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. And it says there, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, some people think that nobody is going to be saved during the Great Tribulation, that there could be a time upon earth when the last one of God's elect has been saved, and yet the world is continuing on for a period of time. That's incorrect. That's false. If God is waiting, if he is long-suffering, it equals salvation. The long account, we can figure this, we can reckon this, we can understand this. The long-suffering of God is salvation. God is saving people today. He's saving a great multitude across the face of the earth in our time of great tribulation. And that's why he's patiently enduring the sins of man, all the filthy deeds that man is up to today. God sees it, and certainly his anger, his wrath is hot, and he would come in a moment if he didn't have fruit, if he still didn't have a plan for earth, if there wasn't salvation still actively going on. But he waits. He waits, and man tends to think there's no God, or that God won't do anything about his sin because God waits, but they don't understand the nature of God. He's a patient God, and he will pour out his wrath upon sin in due time. Or let's go over to Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, we'll read a couple verses there, in verses 28 and 29. It says, "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself." And remember, God uses this kind of language. Remember, the word is likened to the sowing of seed, and he's using that picture to speak about those that become saved. They become fruitful. "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." How much time is there from the bringing forth of the fruit until the sickle, which if you would read Revelation 14, I think, it spells out the sickle is judgment. It's God bringing his wrath. It, and in this context, it's the end of the world. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle. There's no delay. There's no reason to delay. There's no purpose for waiting anymore. God waits only for salvation. But when every one of his elect has become saved, why put up with the sins of man for another instant? There's absolutely no reason that God reveals in his word, and he will not put up with the sins of man for another instant. Immediately he putteth in the sickle. Let's also go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, and read verse 10. Therefore, and this is the Apostle Paul, who is speaking under the inspiration of God, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with the eternal glory. Now, Paul is a representative of all true believers. Why do we suffer? Why do we endure afflictions? Why in this world, when we have tribulation, are we going on and we're assaulted spiritually in many different ways? There's trouble in the Christian's life because he is a representative, he is a messenger of the gospel of God, of the Bible, and Satan is coming after him, and there's all kinds of afflictions. And the Apostle Paul, typifying all believers, says that he endures these things just like you and me. He endures all things for one reason. And let's read it again. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Now, let me put forth a scenario. Let's say the great tribulation has come and gone. Let's say the latter rain has fallen and God has saved every one of his elect. And there's no more salvation taking place. But there's a period of days after the tribulation where God is wreaking havoc in the heavens. The sun is being darkened. The moon's lost its light. The stars are falling. There's just chaos in the universe because this is apparently what some people think. But it says it's happening over days. Nobody's being saved. Why would God put up with this earth for days? Why would he leave his believers upon the earth when no one's being saved? Certainly suffering afflictions during that time. If there's total darkness, there's a lot of physical deprivation, there's a lot of trouble that believers would be going through. For what purpose? There is no purpose, because there is no time after the last one has become saved. There are no days to come after the great tribulation. It's an impossibility. Now let's go to Mark 13. Mark 13, and look at verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. You see, the tribulation has come and gone in those days after that tribulation. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense because there's no more latter rain. There's no more salvation. But time is continuing because God's still keeping track. He's still saying days. And that's a reckoning of time. And so we wonder, what is God saying here? And how can it be? Now, some people have suggested that the word after is better translated as with. And it would read, but in those days with that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and so forth. And it is the Greek word meta. It's the Greek word meta, which is, I think, often or actually the majority of times translated as with. But in this case, or actually when the Greek word meta is used in connection with time, when there's a time sequence, it's often translated as after. After 3 days, I will rise again. Or if we go over to Matthew 17, verse 1, it says, and after 6 days, that's the Greek word meta, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. Whenever time is involved, whenever you find days or hour or some connection with time involved with the Greek word meta, the translators have routinely, and just about in every case I could find, translated as after. Therefore, Mark 13, verse 24, is a correct translation. It's the same word in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. That's a correct translation because time is in view. It's a time sequence. And this word, meta, is translated properly as after. Well, we just wonder what is going on. Well, let's look at one more thing. The last day. The last day study that John did a few weeks ago that actually Mr. Camping has done previously. There's 8 verses in the Bible or 8 mentions in the Bible of the last day. And let's take a look at them. I think we'll learn some things in John chapter 6. In John 6, verse 39, I'm just going to read where I find that reference in the last part of the verse. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And then in verse 40, I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54, I will raise him up at the last day. That's 4 times the resurrection's in view. I will raise him up. A 5th time is in John 11, verse 24. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Again, 5 times, and in every case it has to do with the resurrection, which is the last day. Now, over in John 12, we get a little bit more information in John 12, verse 48, where it says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Resurrection is simultaneous with judgment day. So that's 6 references, 5 dealing with the resurrection, 1 dealing with judgment day. Now another reference, the 7th reference, is in John chapter 7, in verse 37. It says, in the last day, that great day of the feast. And this is referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. And we don't have time to set it up, but the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the 3 main feasts that all the males in Israel were to go and show themselves before the Lord. And we know that Christ fulfilled the Feast of Passover on the very day that the Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and throughout the New Testament church age. And God fulfilled it on the very day. And we know the 3rd feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, also called, or in conjunction with, the Feast of Ingathering, when you bring in the fruit, when you bring in the harvest. and you gather in your fruit as the husbandman has been waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. And this feast was said to be in the last month, in the end of the year, of the Hebrew calendar. It was a feast identified with the end of God's acceptable year of the Lord, the end of time, is really what it identifies with. And so we're not surprised it says in the last day, because that phrase ties in with resurrection, judgment day, and the Feast of Tabernacles takes you right there. The spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles will take you right to the last day. And it goes on to say, that great day of the feast. Now, the last day, the great day of the feast, is the eighth day. It's the day of solemn assembly. It's a day of solemn meeting, is how it's used in the Bible. And two Hebrew feasts would have a solemn assembly. The Passover, the seventh day of the Passover, would have a solemn assembly. And the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, God speaks of those two feasts as being a day of solemn gathering or assembly or of meeting. And that's why it's called the Great Day of the Feast. But another reason it's called the Great Day of the Feast, we have to think that God has been dealing with this world for over 13,000 years. He has sent prophets and more prophets. He has established corporate bodies such as National Israel and the New Testament Church. In between all that, he sent his Son to bear the sins of his elect. He has had many dealings with mankind, and it all revolves around saving a people for himself. And now we're coming down to the final day of Earth's history. We're coming to the last day, the day that is Resurrection Day, the day that will be Judgment Day. But still, on that last day, before those things, it's the great day of the feast, which actually is telling us that God is going to save people. And perhaps he's going to save the best for last, I don't know. But he's going to save people right up until the very last day. And what does Jesus say here? We read in verse 37, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now that's language that is indicating the sending forth of the gospel. He's sending the gospel forth on the last day, is what it's saying when he is declaring, if any man thirst, and that's pointing to spiritual thirst. Let him come. No man will come, but God will cause certain ones to respond to his command. And drink. There will be salvation on the last day. There'd be no point to sending forth the gospel going into all the world on the last day if there wasn't an intention on God's part to save a great many. Well, let's go back to find the eighth place in the Old Testament where the last day is mentioned in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. And you have to go back to Nehemiah 7, verse 73 to see that the seventh month is in view. And it's the seventh month when the Feast of Tabernacles is held and observed. And we read some interesting things in Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's look at Nehemiah 8 and verse 18. Nehemiah 8, verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day. Now, that's indicating the length of time of the feast. It's really a feast that covers 8 days. Begins on the 15th day of the seventh month. Concludes on the 22nd day. You count number 15 and do it with your fingers. You'll see that the eighth day is the 22nd day. And then the 23rd day, they would be sent away. But here, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. From the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles to the last day, which we're seeing very clearly has to do with the culmination of God's salvation plan, with the resurrection of all the people that have died. Those that died saved, they'll be resurrected unto life, and those that died unsaved to damnation, to stand for judgment. It's at that last day that it is judgment day. And yet the emphasis is that they read from the Bible from the first day to the last day. It's a strong focus on the Word of God. Turn a little earlier in Nehemiah 8, and we're not going to read it, all the names, but in verse 7, there were how many men that Ezra is at a pulpit, and the pulpit was raised up above the people. There would have been many thousands of people, and so they got him a wooden pulpit, and they put it high, and he was way up above all the people, and he began reading the Old Testament scriptures, and there were 13 men, 6 on his right side, 7 on his left side. These 13 men then interpreted or caused the people to understand, as it says in the last part of verse 7, and these men and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. You see what we were saying earlier as we were discussing how God has sealed up the word till the time of the end. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is the end time feast. It's the time when God will read his word and he will open up the understanding of his people that will cause others to understand the reading. God is behind it all. He is the one ultimately that must open up anyone's understanding if they're to come to a knowledge of the truth. And it is a characteristic of the Feast of Tabernacles from the first day to the last day, where we can expect that God's people will be studying the Bible, reading the Bible, and coming to insights that they have never had before. And it says also in verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. You know how rare this is in the Bible? How rare it is to gather together a congregation numbering thousands of people and they read the Bible. The focus is on reading the Bible and they actually understand the Bible. Where else is that found? Where else do we read that? You can read the history of Israel. You don't find that. You read Solomon gathering the congregation at the dedication of the house of God and then slaughtering all kinds of animals, but we don't read that all the people understood. But God's people, during the Feast of Tabernacles, will understand. The wicked will not understand. The wise will understand. And that's the focus. Now let's read in verse 14 of Nehemiah 8, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount. Go to the mountain. Flee to the mountain. It's basically reiterating what Matthew 24 tells us when the abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place. Let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, during the Feast of Tabernacles, go forth out of Jerusalem to the mountain to gather your wood and to make your booths. But the spiritual point is that it's indicating that God's people will hear the Bible, understand the Bible, and come out of their church. And they're going to leave their congregation. They're going to flee to the mountains. And this will be going on throughout the feast. It'll be going on throughout the time of the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, anyway, as we look at this, it's further evidence that there's a last day. Salvation goes up to the last day. The husbandman waiteth for the fruit. And once he has the fruit, immediately he putteth in the sickle. Salvation during the Feast of Tabernacles continues until the last day, the great day of the feast. There will be reading of the Scriptures. Jesus will be sending forth the gospel, come unto me and drink. And then cometh the end. There is no time. There is no time for the sun to be darkened, the moon to not give its light, and the stars to fall from heaven. Now I'm gonna jam this point or ram this point home, because some people are continuing to think that there's a period of time after the tribulation. And yet we've just read many verses that discount that. Well, let's read a couple more. Let's go to Genesis 8, Genesis chapter 8, and verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest. And you know, that's basically just saying that the growing seasons will continue. Nothing will interrupt them. And cold and heat. So we don't have to worry about global warming. The Bible tells us, relax. Cold and heat will continue. And summer and winter, there's not going to be an ice age. We're going to have the seasons upon the earth. And day and night shall not cease. While the earth remaineth, these things will not cease. Now, let me ask you something. If the sun is darkened, and the moon doesn't give its light, and the stars are falling from heaven, how do you tell the difference between day and night? 6 a.m. is like 6 p.m. or 12 midnight, because it's just all black. It's all dark. And by the way, God gave the sun, moon, and stars to be timekeepers. To be timekeepers, if you read Genesis 1. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun's being darkened, the moon's not giving its light, the stars are falling, and God is still calling it days. Well, but there's no timekeepers. How can you keep track of time? Or let's go to 2 Peter 3, and there's a commentary on Genesis 8. 2 Peter 3, and we read in verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, and Peter is writing 1st century AD, as God is moving him to write, And he looked up in the sky. These heavens and these earth, these that are right now, by the same word are kept in store. And that's the word we just read in Genesis. It's a commentary on Genesis 8, verse 22. Day and night will not cease. They're reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, which comes when? The last day. The last day. And perdition, that's also translated damnation in another place, of ungodly men. It's judgment day. It's the last day. The heavens are going to be kept by the word of God, by God's promise. Day and night will not cease till we get to the last day. And you can know the last day because it's also the day of judgment of ungodly men. So there's no saying that, well, it's talking about the day of judgment, it begins on the church. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the very last day of earth's history. Well, let's just read it again, and we're not going to have time today to go into an explanation, but in Mark 13, verse 24, it says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." What could it mean? What could it mean? We know there's an answer. We know that God is actually writing it this way, so we will dig deeper and search it out. And let's just look at one more verse in Luke 21. In Luke 21, verse 25, I think God gives us a clue as to what he's talking about. And this is the parallel chapter to Mark 13 and Matthew 24. It says in Luke 21, 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars." Signs. Signs. Now, that's a curious way of putting it. If the sun is darkened and the moon's not giving its light and stars are falling to earth, as it says in Revelation 6, that's quite a sign. That's quite a sign, isn't it? That's a very obvious sign, a very direct sign. The world's ending. No, I don't think God has that in view. You know, a lot of times the Jews would come to Jesus. The Jews would come to Jesus and say, "Show us a sign from heaven." And many times, one of the more common way that Jesus would respond would be, "There'll be no sign given unto this generation or evil generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." The sign of the prophet Jonah. And that's stated several times in several different Gospels. In Matthew, it's stated twice. No sign but the prophet Jonah. Well, where do you see the sign of the prophet Jonah? You see the sign in the Bible. You have to read about Jonah in the Scriptures. You have to turn to the book of Jonah and read. The sign is in the Bible. There'll be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And I said last verse, but let's go to one more. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And there appeared a great sign." That word wonder is simeon, or if I'm pronouncing it right, it's the same Greek word as sign in Luke 21. "There appeared a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head, a crown of 12 stars." A woman clothed with the sun, moon, and stars. She is totally identified with the sun, moon, and stars, and she's called a great sign in heaven. And this woman, we know as we read the chapter, is representing the body of believers as she will bring forth the man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it says it's a great sign in heaven, but the events that are recorded in Revelation 12 are taking place on earth because it has to do with Satan utilizing national Israel to come against the birth of Christ. And so we wonder, since when we look at it literally, it seems there's no leeway, there's no time that's allotted after the Great Tribulation, after the latter rain, and God identifies His people as sun, moon, and stars, if that could be a way of understanding it. And God is the one who says in Luke 21:25, there'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer.